Warm welcome to Castlefields Church evening service. Tonight we carry on in Mark's Gospel. Last time we saw how Jesus calmed the storm on Lake Galilee. And in chapter 5, which we'll read in a moment, we'll see that Jesus is confronted by a wild demon-possessed man. What will he do? But first we begin our service with a prayer. Our Father, in praying we feel something like the poorest of citizens coming into the throne room of the King, and not just any King, not the King of some earthly country, but the King of the universe, the Creator of all things. Therefore we know that we need to come humbly, knowing what we are, knowing what we've done and what we've said. So shame surrounds us, but nonetheless, we come in confidence because you ask us to come. We confess then our faults, knowing that you've covered them at cost to your Son Jesus. We can't imagine what it would be like to allow your Son to be beaten and humiliated and crucified. It was all a ghastly injustice, but in your economy, it became a perfect justice. So there's a thankfulness within us for him and for his sacrifice and for his teaching, for those matchless words and parables that we read about in the Gospels, for a life lived perfectly, for the example of his life. We want to be like him, but we know that we're just a shadow, but one day we shall be like him. And one day he will return. One day all the wrongs will be put right and justice will seem to be done. One day all his people will be gathered together to him, and we look forward to that day, whenever that will be. We want to ask, as we should, for those who have been placed in authority over us, for those in high places, for our prime minister and key politicians, the scientific advisers in these testing times. We pray for the workers of our NHS with the possibility they just might be severely tested again. We pray for the going out of your word also, for the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the use of the internet in promoting Christian truth. And we think of our own church as well, and all those who suffer particular difficulties in the present time. Lord, will you in some special way help them? And as we come to look at Mark's Gospel again, help us to take in the truth of your word, to take it deeply in so that it changes our attitudes and our hearts and minds. Now the prayer that Jesus himself taught. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, we'll look at our passage now, if you want to turn with me, to Mark and chapter 5, and we'll read the first 20 verses. Mark 5, verse 1. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine, that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marvelled. Well, before we look at that passage, you might like to sing the first hymn, "Above the Voices of the World Around Me." And certainly the call of Christ had found the man in this chapter. Chaos is a complete lack of order in a situation. None of us enjoys being in chaos. Chaos usually hurts. Chaos is not a place I want to be. We probably had our fill of chaos recently. Brexit chaos, exams chaos, COVID chaos. There are connections between what we read last time, that was the storm on the lake stilled, and this passage. There's an obvious chronological connection. The storm was on Lake Galilee. Where did they go afterwards? They went to the other side of the lake where this incident takes place. But the more interesting connection is a thematic one. Chaos. Chaos reigns in both episodes. In one, a wild sea. In the other, a wild man. Both are untamable, but Jesus tames them both. What does the Bible say to us in general about the subject of chaos? Well, the Bible gives us a certain description of man's history. It's something of a journey. And that journey takes us from order to chaos and back again. The book of Genesis begins with the creation of the world, and we can see that this world, as it originally was a very ordered world. Genesis 1:31, God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. Now, we might occasionally say that something is very good, a work of art or a performance or a sporting achievement, but we can rightly say that when God assesses something as very good, it's a peak of perfection. Everything was in its place. There was no disorder. Then there was this event that we call the fall of man, where Adam and Eve took a deliberate choice to disobey God's command. And the result of that was judgment. there were consequences. Now, throughout the Bible, when we see God brings judgment upon men, his punishment is often in the form of some kind of imposed disorder. He brings a degree of chaos into a situation, and this chaos makes life more difficult for those punished. Take, for example, the Tower of Babel. The people proposed to build a tower that would make a name for them. They were proud. So he confused their language. They couldn't understand one another anymore. It happened in the Garden of Eden. Chapter 3, verse 16. Consequence of the fall was disturbance of relationship between husband and wife. There was a kind of a battle for dominance from that point onwards. And verse 18, thorns and thistles in the garden, and then the chaos of returning to dust as we age and die. Now, I mentioned that the journey of mankind goes from order to chaos to order. Man's end is shown in the book of Revelation. Those who belong to the kingdom, the new heaven and new earth, are places where sorrow, crying, pain and death have been banished. Ultimate order has again been restored. Now, when Jesus comes and his ministry begins, what we see is a pattern of restoring order where there has been chaos. It kind of represents a pulling back of the curtain, if you like, a trailer for the new kingdom of God when all will be restored. Think of how we've seen it so far in Mark's gospel. Those who are sick and diseased are made well. Leprosy is cured. Paralyzed man walks again. The wild weather is tamed. Even his teaching falls into this category. It was clear, direct, no wasted words. Different to the teaching of others. It had supreme order. And this movement towards an ordering of matters for the good of men and women is something to be promoted by Christians too. We see examples in the later chapters of Ephesians in the New Testament, where there's a blueprint for orderly relationships, a husband's behaviour and attitude towards his wife, and the wife to her husband. Parental responsibilities, children to their parents, managers and workers. Living this kind of way produces harmonious relationships. In the Old Testament, when the Queen of Sheba visited King Solomon's palace, she was bowled over, apparently, by the order and discipline that she found there. Would the order and discipline and thoughtfulness of my life as a Christian be a powerful message for those around me? And does my home demonstrate this order? By which I mean, would something there or the hospitality that I show there reflect the order of the God that I follow? Church as a whole too should comply. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul writes about the manner in which church meetings should be conducted. And in verse 40, he writes this, "Let all things be done decently and in order." And so, with all this in mind, we come to the demon-possessed man of chapter 5. Now, one question we might ask at the outset is, why are there so many appearances of evil spirits in Mark's account of the life of Jesus? Look at the example so far. Satan, in chapter 1, tempts Jesus in the wilderness. There's an unclean spirit, chapter 1, verse 23. Chapter 1, verse 32, others are demon-possessed. Chapter 1, verse 39, Jesus is casting out demons. Chapter 3, verse 11, unclean spirits. Chapter 3, verse 22, they accuse Jesus of casting out demons by the prince of demons. And now here in chapter 5. But in chapter 5, is this wild man really demon-possessed? Perhaps he has a mental illness. He needs to be in a psychiatric hospital. He needs some powerful drugs to treat him. But the story doesn't lend itself to that. If it was some psychotic illness, why do 2,000 pigs go over the edge? If he has some mental illness, how does that illness transfer itself into the pigs with such disastrous consequences? Right from the beginning of the Bible, we become aware that there exists in this world an enemy of the kingdom of God. He surfaces in the Garden of Eden in the guise of a serpent. Satan acts often covertly in the Old Testament. And when the New Testament begins with an announcement of the coming of the Messiah, it's no surprise that we see satanic reprisals. Herod attempts to wipe out all baby boys in the region in order to account for Jesus. When that fails, it would seem that satanic action is ramped up for the whole of the period when the Son of God is living on earth. So, in the wilderness after baptism and then through evil spirits confronting him during his ministry, as is the case here in chapter 5. Jesus comes, we're told, to the country of the Gadarenes, and clearly pigs were farmed there. Now, a pig was an unclean animal to the Jews. That was Old Testament law. You wouldn't own one, you wouldn't handle one, you wouldn't eat one. No Old Testament Jew would be associated with the raising of such animals. So the owners and handlers of the herd here were not Jews. In fact, the area was one which was inhabited primarily by Gentiles or non-Jews. We'll look at this under three headings: ruination, restoration, and rejection. Ruination. We know from the first chapter of Genesis that God made man in his own image. But whatever that image looked like in the Garden of Eden, we're far from it here with the demon-possessed man. God's image has been significantly marred. He shouts. He has superhuman power. Others had tried to shackle him with chains. They found him to be dangerous and frightening. He wears no clothes. He's unpredictable. He self-harms. He's possessed by a number of evil spirits. About 2,000 pigs later went over the edge. This was a very large occupying force. If the name was Legion, verse 9, in the Roman army, a legion consisted of perhaps 6,000 men. Good is always confronted by evil eventually. And here, it doesn't take long. We know Jesus had been exhausted because he was asleep in the boat after a day of teaching. When he lands on the other side, immediately the man's upon him. There's no respite. No one could do anything about the man. They tried to subdue, or verse 4, tame him. The same word is used in James chapter 3, verse 7, taming as you would a wild animal. He broke chains. Matthew's gospel says no one could pass that way. Everyone just gave him a wide berth. No one was able to provide any element of control over the man whatsoever. He's alive, but the way it's described, it's a kind of living death. See where he is? He's living in the place of death. Three times we're told that he made his home in the tombs. So no one can do anything about him, and no one can do anything for him. Now, we've been left with a question at the end of chapter 4. In the calming of the storm, the disciples had witnessed something that seemed utterly impossible, quite out of this world, and it had led them to ask a very significant question. Perhaps it was the only question that seemed to have any relevance, and it wasn't, how did he manage to do that? As if to understand the mechanics of calming storms would really make a difference. Now, the question of relevance was this: who can this be? And immediately afterwards, in this incident, the disciples are going to be presented with several further clues to the identity of Jesus. Verse 6, the demoniac falls on his knees. Verse 10, he implores Jesus. Verses 10 and 12, the demons twice beg Jesus. See, what they're doing is they're employing the language of submission. They had no power to do anything except by the express permission of Jesus. He has entire command in every realm. And the demoniac worshipped him. Why is that? I thought the man was under the control of demons. And it really does mean worship. It's the same word used of the wise men when they came to see the child Jesus. It was the natural response of a possessed but desperate man in the presence of the Creator God, and it seemed to overcome the influence of the demons. One other matter we might note here. In anyone's book, the size of the herd of pigs was considerable. There were around 2,000, and every single one of them perished. Now, I looked it up. Pig price today, apparently a few hundred pounds. Well, you do the maths. So if there was anything like the value of today, the herd then represented a very considerable sum of money. And since Jesus gave permission for the demons to enter the pigs, it must be that he knew the transaction was in effect a positive one. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us this, at least, that there's no place here for any modern thinking that says human life and animal life are of equal value. It isn't the case, and Jesus underlines that here. The rescue of one man was worth all the money invested in the herd. The saving of a life is worth far more than all my material possessions. Second point, restoration. Now, the transformation in the man, according to verse 15, is stark. He was sitting where he had been restless. He was clothed where he'd been unclothed. He was demon-free. And now he was in his right mind. What exactly does it mean to be in your right mind? It's when the things of God take pole position in your life and heart. Later on in Mark chapter 8, Peter, the disciple, seriously misunderstands the mission of Jesus and he's rebuked for it. The words in verse 33 are these, when Jesus speaks, "You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." To have a Christian worldview is to put yourself at odds with some of the things society holds sacred. They'll consider you've lost the capacity to think straight. I have a Christian book on my shelf, and the title of the book is this, "My Mate's Gone Mad." That's what they'll think about you, gone mad or going mad. Remember the episode in chapter 3? Where the friends and family of Jesus came to take him away. The reasoning was that they thought that he was, to quote, out of his mind. He said and taught things that were alien to their view of life. When you become a Christian, it kicks off a transformation process. And if you look in Romans chapter 12, first couple of verses, it suggests that the dominant element of that is the renewing of your mind. You begin to think differently. Your ways and ungodly society's ways begin to diverge. Rejection. There's a symmetry here with the storm on the lake. In both cases, the miracle induced fear. But the fear didn't have to do with the storm, or the demons, or the man. He was no longer the fearsome prospect he had been. Fear was to do with how overawed you would feel in the presence of a man who can do absolutely everything. Now, the miracle of deliverance produced two differing reactions among the people. The man who was delivered begged in verse 18 to go with him. But interestingly, Jesus doesn't always grant our requests. You might have thought there would be every reason for him to go with them. After all, he'd be a potent testimony, wouldn't he? Here was this man, lost in mind and body and living among the dead, and look at him now. But missionary activity usually begins at home. He's to be an evangelist in Gentile territory, sent into battle against the chaos in his own backyard. And our ministry, whatever it might be, may not be the glamour posting that we tend to look for. I want to be a missionary in some exotic country, or a full-time worker in a church, or a conference speaker, or head of some Christian charity. Your calling might be the everyday godly living among unbelievers, but with a story to tell. And what is the essence of that story? Verse 19, that he has done great things for us. But there was another kind of reaction too. All the town came to see what was happening, verse 14. So they're face to face with the Saviour of the world. Remember, he can do anything. He can forgive sins. He can cast out evil spirits. He can teach wonderfully. He can feed the hungry. He can turn things around. What do they want him to do? Verse 17. They begged him to go. They didn't want him around. So here's my question. Who's in their right minds in this story? There's a verse in the book of Romans that seems quite apposite here. Romans 8 verse 6. The mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. And if ever in the Gospels we had that truth acted out, we have it here, don't we? Apparently from verse 16, quite some people had been given a full account of what had happened, perhaps enough to deduce that Jesus was the Christ or Messiah. Many saw or heard the works of God. What would they do with that knowledge? Well, they didn't do what the rescued man did. They didn't beg to go with Jesus. They begged him to go away. Now, in Mark chapter 5, we're confronted with someone who seemed less than a man. In fact, he hardly seemed to be human at all. It's a counterpoint to everything that God had originally made man to be. He was lost man, fallen man, degraded man, desperate man. But finally, man restored. In the Old Testament book of Isaiah that was written about 700 years prior to this event, the prophet foretold of a Messiah. He wrote about the cost that this Messiah would incur in order to rescue or redeem or restore people to the kingdom. So in chapter 52 and verse 14, we read, his image was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. In Mark chapter 5, the wild man is marred, almost less than human. But then Jesus restores him to true humanity. Meanwhile, Jesus himself is, of course, the true human, what man should be. The cost to Jesus in order to carry out his mission is seen later. He's beaten and wounded and crucified. And that punishment makes him almost look less than human. So his journey goes in the reverse direction to the man of chapter 5. It wouldn't take much imagination to see our current world as a world of chaos. We're left in pieces by the pandemic. We have global warming worries. They tell us that animal species are becoming extinct at alarming rates. At home, unemployment set to rocket, economy in all kinds of trouble. There's moral chaos, redefinition of marriage, gender identity, very fluid. Jesus is always bringing order to situations. He even did that with the disciples. They were a motley crew when they started, all sorts, but he'll turn them into a group which turned the world upside down. Perhaps there are elements of chaos in your own life. Your lifestyle is uncontrolled. Excesses and behavior that makes you less than human almost. And all sin leads your life deeper into chaos. In fact, the greatest chaos you can ever face is a life that is untouched by the Creator. So how can you come out of chaos? What do you need to do? What you need is not some kind of makeover, but radical change. Your life will never be under better control than when you come under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that suddenly all your problems disappear. But what it does mean is that you make a new start, and gradually by His Holy Spirit, God will begin to bring His order back into your life, getting you closer to what humanity was meant to be. As 2 Corinthians 5 puts it, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Well, perhaps to finish off, you might sing a second hymn, Out of My Bondage, and in that particular hymn, verse 5 might seem appropriate to our passage tonight. Out of the fear and dread of the tomb, out of the depths of ruin untold, Jesus, I come to thee. And now, may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.